Good morning, church. Please have your Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 2 and stand with me as we honor reading, proclaiming God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, our text for this morning is verses 9 to 12. Verses 9 to 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. Let's pick up from verse 8 and get a little running start. And so we will see the connection that the Apostle Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, makes here. In verse 8, this is the reading of God's Word. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the Word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. And you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we've been part of the Gentile church for so many years. For almost 2,000 years, the Lord Jesus has been growing the church, and it's been mostly Gentiles. But we forget that the first church were all Jews. 120 saints in Mark's upper room were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Were all Jews. The first 3,000 converts were Jews from the diaspora. So the first church was all Jewish. And that's why you see the difficulty that Peter had when he was told to go to the house of a Gentile, Cornelius, in Acts 10, and God had to give him three visions from heaven, and Peter still didn't get it. But he got enough the idea that he had better go, because there was a man knocking at the door, sent from Cornelius' household to come. And then as he shared the gospel, he saw the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and it amazed him. As a matter of fact, when he tried in Acts 11 to go back to explain this to many of the believers, they praised God, but it took them a long time to fully accept this. Most of us who haven't read the Old and the New Testament thoroughly really don't understand the tension there is throughout almost every book of the Bible in the New Testament, of the tension between Jew and Gentile. There's a Jew and Gentile controversy in just about every one of the books in the New Testament. Just about. It's a dominant theme in the New Testament. As we've been Gentiles, some of us have gotten a little cocky, a little pretentious, a little arrogant. And we have even erected a theology that says God is basically done with Israel because they rejected their own Messiah. Look what He did to the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. He removed them from the promised land, the good land, Palestine. Look what He did. And look what He did subsequently. He established His church, and now we are the new Israel. You won't find the term new Israel anywhere in the Bible. It is because Gentile Christians have gotten a little cocky, and they've forgotten the first Christians were all Jews. They've forgotten that the Gentiles have been grafted in. You know, that term is really added on to. Not a replacement, not a complete discarding of old Israel or the new Israel. No, there is no such language, no such ideas in the Bible at all. As a matter of fact, the apostle who gives us four lofty titles that once belonged to God's chosen people in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, Israel, is himself a Jew. Is himself the one who went through these experiences that God showed him. Is the one who preached to all Jewish converts in the first preaching in Acts 2, post-Pentecost. Peter knows this more than anybody. And yet all these terms are applied to now the new covenant community of God. Who are they? They're Jews too. But more, They're also Gentiles. They're a new entity. Now we call them the church. Incidentally, the Greek word for church, ekklesia, is really not a new word. You find that in the Septuagint and in the Greek translation of the Hebrew. It just means assembly. But in the Old Testament, it was the assembly of Yahweh. In the New Covenant Church, it is the assembly of Christ. So it's a brand new entity where Jew and Gentile are together. Where did the Gentiles come from? They came from a wild field of a sinful, cursed earth of the earth that God hand-plucked, and He took away the natural branches of this nation called Israel, and He grafted them in. Paul uses this language to teach Jews and Gentiles, specifically Gentiles, not to be arrogant, and to the Jews, to wait in hope. Because something dramatic has happened in the first century. When an entire nation wholesale rejected their own Messiah, they must be wondering too. Just as many Gentile Christians today are so confident that God's done with Israel, they must have been wondering, is God done with Israel? So, as a prelude to these lofty titles that the Apostle Peter uses to describe the Jew and Gentile community of the New Covenant community of the Holy Spirit, the Church of Jesus Christ, let us take a look at Romans 11 and see, once again, how we are prone to arrogance when it comes to this. We're prone to look at God's unfailing, eternal covenant promises to His chosen people of the Old Covenant, Israel, and how He will continue to work in their lives ultimately before the Lord Jesus returns to prepare them for the kingdom that He has ready for them as well, that they will participate. Romans 11, beginning with verse 17, Paul begins his teaching regarding the Jew and Gentile relationship in salvation. He says, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either." If you've been in the church long enough, you've heard a lot of testimonies that start like this. "I was born and raised in a Christian family. My dad was a deacon, elder, a pastor. And I was privileged to have gone to church, have heard about the Lord, and I'm thankful that I grew up in a Christian church, and I'm thankful that I'm a Christian today." Ooh, there's a huge leap from, wow, I had a privileged background, and here I am, very privileged. Really? There's a whole section that's missing. That God showed me of my wretchedness of my sin. He convicted me of my depravity. I knew I needed a Savior. I was under the judgment of God. God provided the Lord Jesus Christ, and through His finished work on the cross and His death and His resurrection, my sins have been forgiven. I have been given Christ's perfect righteousness. Now I stand before God as an adopted child in the family of God. Praise God for His mercies. That's the full story of our testimony of the gospel, right? But there are some big parts that are missing, especially those who have had some Christian background. I'm a fourth generation Christian. My dad's an elder. My dad's a pastor. My mom's a missionary daughter, etc., etc., etc. I belong to this church, or the pastor and the illustrious history of that church is wonderful. I belong to a Christian nation. There are a lot of people in Europe who think that they're Christians because they were born in a so-called Christian nation. You know what the Apostle Paul said? We need to fear as Gentile Christians. Do you think God cares whether your children, because they're grown up in a Christian family, whether they themselves, by the virtue of their relationship with you, that God is obligated to show them God's grace and salvation? Is that what the Scripture teaches? You know what? The Jews thought the same thing. God is obligated to save me because I belong to the stock of Abraham. Abraham, he's my father. And they even taught that no Jewish person, no Israelite, will go to hell. They were cocky in their confidence while they rejected God's law, while they rejected the Messiah, while they rejected God's prophets. They were confident in their ancestral ethnic heritage. And you know what the passage says? God broke them off. Why? Because of their unbelief. And God took these people who were just had absolutely no connection to Abraham. Absolutely no connection to the covenant promises of Israel. Absolutely no connection to the prophetic lineage. Without the law of God, without the temple sacrifices, without a mediator, God took them out of nowhere. He plucked them and He put them right there. That's exactly what He's doing, isn't it? Isn't that what's happening in America? So many churches saying, oh, we're a Christian church. Oh, really? We're a Christian nation. Oh, is that so? And how is it that so many people are being broken off? And then these people from Africa, Asia, South America, who have absolutely no Christian heritage, no church background, no seminaries, no theologians, and yet they're being added to His salvation program daily en masse, while so many of us who are so confident in our heritage are being broken off. What does the scripture say? Do not be conceited, but fear. If God did that to Israel, you don't think that He would do that with the Gentile church? That's exactly the point the Apostle Paul makes. There is this sinful confidence in us that we can even develop an entire theological system that says God replaced us with Israel. Oh, really? Is that right? And so God basically annulled His unconditional covenant promises with the seed of Abraham and with the descendants of Abraham, with the nation of Israel. And somehow all of that is just spiritually fulfilled in the church. And God has changed the terms of His contract, did He? I think that comes from an arrogant disposition and not from a humble, fearful one that says, oh, my Lord, how can I, a Gentile, cut apart from the covenant promises of Abraham, have absolutely nothing to do with Israel, no prophetic lineage, how can I ever be grafted in to the rich root of Your covenant promises through Your chosen people, Israel? And if You can discard these people and graft me in, You are holy, You are righteous. I need to fear. Instead of that disposition, we talk about a replacement. We talk about new Israel. We talk about we are the only people. That's arrogance. That's not fearing. And so when Gentile Christians read these four titles, they think, yep, there it is. Those are the terms that God used for Israel. We're the new Israel. Oh, really? Where in the world do we make that connection? Peter doesn't make that connection. He was a Jew and he was a Christian. He doesn't make that connection. Apostle Paul never makes that connection. Oh, we had better not make that connection. Just because we are now part of the privileged people that God added us to the church, to the assembly of Christ, by His sovereign work, by preserving a remnant and adding to upon this foundation of the cornerstone, Lord Jesus Christ, and the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now He's building His church. All of a sudden, we on the 20th floor become arrogant toward the first floor? We can't do that. We must not. As we acknowledge these lofty titles and we are exalted in them because God wanted to do that for us, as He changed our status, as He exalted our position, we must fear and not become arrogant. But we must have a right attitude toward that. How can we as Gentiles now be the chosen race? Can you tell me? It's none of what we have done. It's all that God has done. How can we be royal priests in royal priesthood, kingly priesthood? We had absolutely no part in representing God, no mediatory role whatsoever. Now our identity has been forever changed. How can we be a holy nation? We were ungodly. I mean, have you studied your ancestral lineage? You know, we call the Englishmen gentlemen. Have you really studied the Angles and Saxons? They were barbarians. But now they're the people of virtue. How? Because of the gospel. That's how God gave them that allotment. Have you studied some of our ancestral lineage and where we come from? Some of you of the Mongolian race, some of you of the Asiatic race, it's just filled with rank, immoral, idolatrous, pagan polytheism. The stuff that God hates and He judged many nations for. And how were we preserved and added to this incredible assembly of a holy nation? How did that identity become ours? What did He say also? We are people of God's own possession. We're God's possession because He paid a price. He bought us. He purchased us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Why would He do that? What's worth in us that's worth possessing? You know, we don't wonder when we read passages like this. We go, how in the world are I, a wretched sinner, a Gentile of all people? You know, the Syrophoenician woman, she had the right attitude. She had the right attitude. She says, I'm not worthy to want the bread for the children. I'm not even asking for that. Just anything that falls off, any crumbs that falls off the table, I'll be satisfied. Anything you have for me, I'll be waiting with my tongue, waiting to lap it up. Anything, just anything. Lord, I'm a lowly Gentile. She had the right attitude. We don't have that kind of attitude today. I think we have a cocky, arrogant attitude and saying, God owes it to me. God saved me, so He has to save my family too. God gave me the gospel, so when I go preach to my friends, they need to, through me, they're going to be saved. What kind of arrogance is that? That is utter arrogance. Aren't you just thankful that you are rescued from the pit of hell? But God is, He's not just a bare minimum God, is He? He is a Father of mercies, as the New Testament writer tells us. He pours out His incredible mercies abundantly. He doesn't give us the bare minimum. He lavishes upon us. And when we look at these titles that were reserved for God's chosen people, Israel, they themselves became arrogant. They thought that because of their own virtue, somehow there's a redeeming value in them when God consistently reminded them, no, it's not you, no, it's not you, no, it's not you, it's all about me. They lost the sight of God. They began to be proud, to be self-confident in the flesh. And they didn't understand their depraved condition and God's grace. And we need to be very careful and cautious when we apply these things into our lives today. The right heart and right attitude with gratitude, thankfulness, with awe and wonder. How can I be part of the chosen race? How can I? Well, with that kind of an attitude, let's approach the text today. And then when God says you are a holy people, you are separated unto Him, you have a unique position and standing before God, then you need to basically live up to your position in practice. Your theology should inform your praxeology. Your understanding of what God says should determine your practical living. And that's what the Scripture teaches us today. The first two verses, verses 9 and 10, talk about our position in Christ. Our rich, incredibly rich position in Christ. And then verses 11 and 12 talks about our responsibility. Because with great privilege also comes great responsibility. First, let's look at first of the four lofty titles that the Apostle Peter uses to describe all believers in Christ, the Messiah. First, there's a contrast, but that's in contrast to the disobedient unbelievers who have been appointed for doom and destruction mentioned in verse 8, in the previous verse. But you, that's in the emphatic forward position in the Greek, and it's plural, you all. It's a corporate identity. You all are a chosen race. The term chosen here means elect. And it points to God's election, which means His initiation. We are chosen because He initiated. If He didn't, we would not be. That's the idea. We're elect of God, and we're an elect race. In Exodus 19, God said to Israel, "If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples of the earth, for all the earth is mine." And then verse 6 says, of Exodus 19, "You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That opens up to other aspects of our identity that we share with the covenant faithful of Israel. It points to God's purpose in adding to what He has initially done with Israel, the Gentile church, blessed believers in Christ. Unless you would think that God is done with Israel, the Bible continues to testify that God's promises is unfailing, unconditional, and He will bring it to pass. And God did want Israel to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and all these things, and yet they persistently disobeyed and refused. But God has a plan to bring them back to Himself, through a purging, through the 7-year tribulation period and the latter half, the great tribulation period, God will purge everyone in Israel, and He will now bring and restore the remnant of Israel to Himself, multiply them and use them for His glorious purposes in the kingdom work when the Lord returns. So 7 years prior, and then when the Lord returns, they will play a critical role representing the whole world as a chosen people of God once again, a royal race, royal priesthood, people for God's own possession, and a holy people. And so we're going to see that. And the Bible is replete with passages of prophecy that predict that. Here's an interesting passage from Romans 11 again, from the words of Apostle Paul that the Holy Spirit inspired. This is the Word of God. Verse 25 says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." Mysterion. Mystery is that secret that was hidden in the past, but now is revealed. "So that you will not be wise in your own estimation." And that, again, he warns the Gentile Christians, right? Don't get cocky. You think that God's done with Israel and that you are new Israel, you're a replacement. No, that's not how it is. He says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Notice it didn't say full hardening. It's partial. Partial hardening. Would it surprise you to find out that every generation that God has left a remnant? Would it surprise you that God has actually, from the Jewish people, saved people and connected them with their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in every generation? Would it surprise you? It surprised Elijah. He thought he was the only one. And what did God say? "I have preserved for myself, for my name, 7,000 who have not capitulated and fallen away to Baal." Elijah thought he was the only one. Many people think that God's just done with Israel. Would it surprise you that God has actually preserved a remnant for Himself, a faithful, even from the Jewish stock? They've always been Christians. And every generation, throughout the centuries, until now. Would it surprise you? It would, if you think God's done with them. It would surprise you. You think that the church is the main root, and then they are added to the church. That would be mistaken. No. The root is still there. It may be small, but it's deep. And church is built on top of that foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wanted the Gentile believers to know, that God's not done. But he says there's a partial hardening that had happened. to Israel. And now notice this very Jewish language. That a partial hardening had happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile has come in. Notice what the contrast is. Partial hardening of Israel. The fullness of the Gentiles. Notice. The Gentile church cannot be Israel. And Israel is not the fullness of the Gentiles. There's a clear separation of language there. Now, notice further, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. Paul had just used that term. And he separated from the fullness of the Gentiles. How do we do some bad exegesis from that? And inject an eisegetical theology and say, well, see, all Israel means the church. I don't think so. Notice further, just as it is written. Now here's a scriptural, Old Testament scriptural support. The deliverer, that's the Messiah, will come from Zion. From Zion. Everybody knew what Zion was. That was the hill at Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem set on, the home of the Jebusites that David captured, that he left his legacy that Solomon could build a temple there. It points to the fact that God has placed his name of all the places in the world in one city in Jerusalem, and that hill, Zion, which pointed to his eternal purpose for his king, the Davidic seed, to reign forever and ever. And the deliverer was rejected from Zion. But he will what? Come from Zion. He will come from Zion. And he will remove the ungodliness of Jacob. He will remove the ungodliness from Jacob. Yaakov, that is a very ethnic word for Israel. Notice, it doesn't say he will remove ungodliness from Israel. And some of us do some spiritual eisegesis, can inject our own theology into that. You can't do it here. Zion, Yaakov, these are Hebrew terms, Jewish ideas from a Jewish rabbi, Paul, and he's teaching Jews and Gentiles the full meaning. Don't get this confused. Don't inject some Gentile, well-meaning, but Gentile theology into that. Take God's word for what it is. And he says he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, from the ethnic stock of Israel, not just a descendant of Abraham by faith, the physical lineage from Jacob. Now, Peter learned that God did not make an ethnic or racial distinction in the church age. That's what he had to learn. That's what Acts 10 was all about. The Jews and Gentiles under Christ are included in the new covenant. And that blew him away. But he had to repeat that at the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. He had to teach them the full meaning behind that. Because the Jews really had a hard time. They had a hard time reconciling that. They had no problems of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. But Holy Spirit being equally given to the Gentiles and them, and they and the Jews being part of a one family, that was hard for them. Because for over 2,000 years, they maintained an ethnic understanding of God's covenant promises. Now God's removing the ethnic component from it. And he's doing something marvelous in the new covenant. That's why it's new. It's not just a continuation of the old. It's a new covenant. Not a reformation of the old covenant. That Jew and Gentile are all under the Messiah. Are included. Acts 15, verse 7 says, and there have been much debate. Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's pointing to Matthew 16, Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? He said, oh, you're one of the prophets, Elijah from the dead, John the Baptist from the dead. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. On this rock I will build my church. I give you the keys to the kingdom. And Peter got that. It was just the gospel access entry point. Peter preached, and the first audiences were Jews. They came to Christ. Peter and John went up to Samaria. Peter was there. They testified and witnessed of Christ, and the Holy Spirit fell upon the Samaritans. And then it was Peter who went from Joppa to Cornelius' house and there the Gentiles received. So the keys to the kingdom is the gospel access that Christ gave to Peter as the envoy, the ambassador of the gospel, to trigger the gospel presentation to the Gentiles. And then Acts 13, the first full-time cross-cultural Gentile missionaries came from the church of Antioch. Holy Spirit said, set apart from me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work of the ministry. Peter here is saying, you know that I had a very special role in that, in the Gentile evangelism. That's what he says in verse 8. And God, knowing the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. Notice how he puts it. Giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. This was hard for the Jewish mind to grapple with, but they did. Praise God, they did. And he made no distinction between us and them. We Gentiles, we look at this and go, yeah, what's the big deal? It was a huge deal. It was an incredible deal for them. But notice what Peter says, cleansing their hearts by faith. They realize that the prophets talked about the uncircumcision of their heart. Jesus talked about that. That they had to believe and trust in Christ and his perfect righteousness so that they would be cleansed in their heart. To be circumcised in their heart by faith. Gentiles were also. And they were grafted in. They were added to the assemblies of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter is saying, God has chosen us. And when he says us, he's including the Gentiles too. No longer with an ethnic distinction, now in one bigger chosen race. It's an amazing understanding. That is an honor. It's an honor to be chosen by God. It's an honor to be handpicked by the Lord. It's an honor to be known by Him before the foundation of the world. It's an honor to be preserved by Him so that He can choose us in creation. It's an honor. All those things are deep, honorable thing. And the word honor, I keep mentioning that because Peter mentioned it. Verse 7, remember that? This precious value then. The precious value there is honor. Timao. Then it is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, it's their condemnation. It's a great honor for us. First thing that we need to understand about our position in Christ, it's an honorable position, and it's an honor to be chosen by Him. When you call yourself a Christian, are you filled with great honor and thankfulness toward the one who chose you? You need to be. Because that is your identity. Here's a second phrase, that concept that the Apostle Peter introduces to the people. You are a royal priesthood. Believers in Christ don't come through a determined, select, tribal lineage of the Levitical and Aaronic priesthood. And no matter how hard the other 11 tribes tried to be priests, they could not be. But no matter how hard a New Testament believer in Christ tries not to be a priest, they cannot be. Because that is part of our identity. If you can strip that identity from Christ, you can strip it from you. Because Christ Himself is forever. He is the high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Not Aaronic priesthood. Higher order. Different order. Eternal order. As a matter of fact, the prophet Zechariah prophesies, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write these words in verse 13 of chapter 6. Zechariah 6:13, it says, yes, it is He who will build the temple of the Lord, and He who will bear the honor and sit and rule on His throne. Thus, He will be a priest on His throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Here we see the kingly ruler who sits on the throne. Who sits on the throne? Not the priest. Only the king sits on the throne. And yet, he says, he will be a priest. He will build the temple of the Lord. Surprisingly, in Ezekiel, in chapters 40 to 48, you find details of the temple and the priesthood. You find Levitical priests, Zadokite lineage. But you, surprisingly, conspicuously, you don't find the high priest. He's missing. And what does the New Testament teach us? Jesus Christ is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's also the King of all kings. He is a royal priest, royal high priest. And we who belong to him, we have the royal priesthood because we're his bride. It's part of our identity. Let me tell you what that means. That means that you don't have to go to any human being to mediate between you. You don't have to go, oh, Father, forgive me for I have sinned. That's a human mediator. You don't need that. You are the priesthood. There is none other except the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no mediator between God and man except the man, Jesus Christ, who is also the God-man, who is our great high priest. We have the priesthood. That means that we have direct access to God. No secondary steps. No going to a co-redemptrix called Mary and praying to her. No need to have a patron saint. No need to go and talk to a priest. You are a priest. A royal priest. But you belong to a priesthood. A corporate identity. Here's a third lofty title that the apostle brings. A holy nation. Just look around you. You're all from many nations here. Many ethnic backgrounds. Most of you from Asian background. But even then, many nations, many different political or regional geographical identities here. And yet, the Word of God points to one holy nation. The term holy, from the Hebrew idea, means to be set apart. It's a nation of people that are set apart unto God. We've all been imputed with the holy righteousness of Christ. We belong to the citizenship of His kingdom. The reason why we're progressively being sanctified by His Word and by His Spirit is because we belong to His nation. That's an honorable position. There are many people from all over the world that are trying to come to this land because there's opportunities of freedom and financial and economic opportunities here that you just can't find in other places. And historically, our country has been a country of immigrants. My parents have immigrated to this land. And many of your parents have immigration history. Very few Native Americans, and even then, they have migrated here to this land. When we think about immigration, we think about being separated from the natives. We're outsiders. Holy nation here points to the fact that God has uniquely given us a citizenship that makes us set apart for Him, and we are marked by purity and righteousness that only God has. That's a great and honorable position. We'll get to that a little bit because Peter uses the language of aliens and strangers to juxtapose this idea. The fourth title that he bestows upon all believers in Christ is that we are a special people for God's own possession. Exodus 19:5, you shall be my own possession. Deuteronomy 7:6, God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. The uniqueness of Israel was clear. But now, the Apostle Peter says, we are added. And we have been formed into this incredible people of God. Apostle Paul uses the same language to describe special standing for the New Testament believers, Christians in Christ. Titus 2, verse 13 and 14, he says, looking forward to the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Notice it says, He has made us His own possession to purify Himself a people for His own possession. That means that He purchased us by a high price with His own life, His death. If you come to my library and you pick out a book there and you open to the first page, you'll find my stamp there, from the library of John Shim. Now, if you have a book and it says from the library of John Shim, shame on you, return that book to me. You know it belongs to me, right? And you're just borrowing it. All right, some people, they buy a car or a boat and they name their machines, usually a female name. And they like to do that. They put their name or their identifying markers, like the cowboys do and the ranchers do in those ranching areas. They brand their cattle. It's an identifying marker. Scripture says that God has put His identifying marker on every believer, the Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our eternal inheritance. We are God's. He put His identifying marker on us. If we value books and cattle and cars and boats, how much more when the Scripture says God paid a high price to make you His possession. The purchase price of the death of His own Son on the cross. And so Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 28, to shepherd the church of God which He has purchased with His own blood. Boy, that takes a very new twist to every servant of God who wants to go into the ministry. You have to look at believers in a very different way, knowing how God sees them. A very special possession of God. You can't manipulate them, therefore. You cannot try to get them to serve you. You're there to serve them. God says He purchased them with His own Son's blood, precious. That's how God sees it. There's no way we can have a low view of the church then. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, he says, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Your body's not for you to glory in. It's an instrument to serve God. All four of these titles, race, priesthood, nation, people, are collective titles pointing to the lofty honor that Christians all share because we're united with Christ. And all of them have their being in Christ. And they cannot be neutral nor static, but they're dynamic. Just like the term president, that is a lofty position. And it comes with great privileges. Air Force One, Air Force Two, 200 security guard bodyguards, special phone that you pick up and the person on the other line doesn't give you a recorded message. If you want to talk to the president of Pakistan, please press 2. If you want to talk to the Prime Minister of Israel, please press 3. You don't get that. The other person says, oh yes, I'll wake him up right away, Mr. President. That's what they say. And then they pick up whenever. That's power. That's influence. Every hotel has a presidential suite. I've never seen one. I've never even been to one, but I heard that there are. And that must be where the presidents stay. Great privilege, but with great responsibility of the executive. With the slip of the pen, he may be making a wrong decision to put many, many people's lives in harm's way as the commander-in-chief. Great responsibilities. When we think about that term, that office, we need to also think of our lofty position, much more loftier than mere presidency on earth. We cannot think of our position as some neutral, static position that we can kind of, this is our great honor, this is our position, let's rejoice in that. No, that's not what it's about. God has given us tremendous privileges, but He's also given us responsibilities to go along with that. Here's the purpose clause, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Notice it says, so that, that's the purpose. That you may proclaim the excellencies. The term proclaim means to advertise, to make known. We are a PR campaign of God to the world to advertise the excellencies of God. The term excellencies points to great and marvelous attributes of God as well as His deeds, including creation, preservation, redemption, and final culmination and judgment. Psalm 105, verse 1, the psalmist knew this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. That was Israel's responsibility. The life of unbelief is metaphorically portrayed as darkness, which points to intellectual and moral, spiritual corruption and death and separation from God. All unbelievers, which we're all part of, were once intellectually lost in deception and falsehood. We rather believe in a lie than to face the truth. So many people in our culture believe that man is basically good. That is one of the greatest lies. If you believe that and you act accordingly, you will reap a whirlwind of hurt Now, it plagues me to no end to ever think that any sound, reasoning, observant individual would make that conclusion that man is basically good. When he raises his own kids, he sees the kids from the early infanthood, they are so demanding, unthankful. And as soon as they're able to make their own decisions, they are fighting over things. And they're saying, it's mine, it's possessive. They're willing to fight and argue and bicker. And rather than share and be loving, we're basically good. When they become teenagers, they are incredibly rebellious. And then we get married and say, I love you too. And then they rip apart. I hate you. I can't stand the sight of you. I want out. That's our common experience in our society. And then we still conclude we're basically good. We hate. We're racially prejudiced. We're biased. We're egotistical. We gossip. We slander. We love the salacious stuff that other people do. And then we laugh at other people's misery. And then we say, we're basically good? It's amazing to me that we would draw that conclusion. No, we were in deep, dark, corrupt, intellectual, and moral chaos. And that's the realm of humanity that God has rescued us from. And He has called us, He has elected us. That's effectual calling of His saving work into His marvelous light. Intellectually, this means truth. He has taken the scales of our eyes and given us the illumination of His truth, the appetite to love truth. You can't even be a Christian if you don't love truth. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want a fine-sounding story or religious tale or something that gives you a psychological edge or helps you to better cope with life, you won't be a Christian, believe me. Because there's plenty of other religious and philosophical options that's out there that is non-demanding. But Christians are called from falsehood into truth and from moral corruption into the light of His righteousness. Paul put it like this, Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3, and you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you were formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This was in our nature. By nature, rattlesnakes are poisonous. By nature, leopards have spots. By nature, the fire is hot. It's just in His nature. By nature, we were sinful, depraved, and children of wrath, deserving wrath only. That was our nature. There was no hope for such people. But the good news of the gospel is that what we could not do, what we would not do, God did through Christ. He called us into His marvelous light. So we now gravitate toward the truth, like moths to the flame, the light. We love God's righteousness, even though we are not perfect in it. We want to be. He has changed our hearts. God imputed to us Christ's righteousness, and He's given us His Spirit, and He's put us on the path of sanctification. Now look at verse 10. That's an allusion to Hosea, where God told this godly prophet to marry an ungodly, immoral woman. I mean, immorality, sexual crudeness, harlotry, that kind of a behavior just simply does not belong to a fair sex. But the fact that there are tells you how warped our humanity really is. The fact that there aren't just homosexual men, but there are homosexual women, tells you that this is not a gender issue at all. This is deep and thorough in the corruption of our being. God told a godly man, Hosea, who's kept himself pure, to marry an adulterous woman who cheated on him, who was immoral, who got herself into massive trouble, and God kept telling Hosea, go get her. Go get her. Go love her. Go have children with her. It must have driven him crazy. But then God told Hosea, that's how I love Israel. You don't even understand it, Hosea. So God was teaching Hosea, making him a prophet, a man of God, but also through his life, through a living parable, teaching all of us of his unfailing love. And he warned through Hosea, the first daughter that you have, name her Lo Ruhamah. No mercy. It means no compassion. You are the people of my compassion, but because of your idolatry and immorality, I will have no compassion. There's coming a day when I will judge you. I will have no compassion on you. God raised up Assyria. In 722, they came and sacked Samaria, the capital city of the northern ten kingdoms. They butchered men and women, did horrible things to their young people, took the rest of the living captive. How did they do it? They put a hook, they put it right in their mouth, like fish. And they put them in a little caravan and dragged them. They're horrible people. God raised them and said, I will have no mercy. And Christian sensibilities refrain us from describing the details of what they did, but the Bible records it. Furthermore, this adulterous, immoral woman named Gomer was married to this godly man, Hosea. Now I had another child. This time was a son. God said, name him Lo-Ami, not my people. I said, you are my people, but because you have rejected me and my covenant, turned to other gods, you are not my people. No mercy, no relationship. And at the same time, God pointed to a future where he will restore that relationship and he will show great mercy. Yet to another generation, because they were all stock of the same covenant people that he had. But that generation, God had absolutely no mercy. So there's hope here in Hosea chapter 1, verse 6, and we find this passage. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, name her Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, and that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. Verse 8 of Hosea 1. When she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Verse 10. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. That's why in the New Testament, God is referred to as God of mercies, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Each and every believer, therefore, in Christ has received abundant mercies. And we have now a direct relationship, a family relationship with God, and God calls us his people. If God could be so angry at Israel's idolatry, you don't think he's angry at our pagan ancestors' idolatry? If God could judge Israel for all of their debauchery and immorality, you don't think that God would judge our pagan ancestors? No, we were already of the realm of the people who are not his people and who were not shown mercy of God, but justice and wrath. We're by nature children of wrath. But God changed everything. How? By giving us his son. That is our great position in Christ. That's what should promote our thankfulness and our worship. Whenever we gather together, we should be reminding one another when somebody is too overly focused on the temporal status or identity with a career or a job or a degree or whatever. We should be reminding one another, that's not who you really are, brother or sister. This is who you really are. And then we should be encouraging one another. Now, become that which you already are and what God says you are. It's our great position. Now let's take a look at our profession for Christ. Our great position should promote a greater responsibility, and it should promote our profession for Christ. Our great position in Christ should promote our profession for Christ. Verse 11 and 12. Beloved. It's a wonderful term, isn't it? Notice it's a passive term. Beloved. You are loved. is because you're loved by God, who is our Father. It's a family language. And if we are loved by God and adopted into His family as His children, then we are brothers and sisters of one another. It points to our responsibility toward one another. It really does. Since we are unique people among the nations, we must have a unique attitude and behavior. Our way of life should be diametrically opposed to the world's way of life. See, the world's way of life is self-love. Our way of life is God-love and other-love. The first two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. First commandment. And the greatest. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Second commandment. Furthermore, the citizens of this world watch our testimony and life with great scrutiny, often probing into areas of our life, trying to find faults and criticisms so they can use that to denounce God. So they can dig a little hole so they can hide from God. But what silences these unbelieving critics is really the holy lifestyle of God's people. And the key attribute that marks that holy life is love. Is our ability, the supernatural ability, to be selfless, to be not be self-focused at all, to think about God and His glory and His honor, and to think about others. Nothing silences the unbelieving critics more than that. So the Lord Jesus reminded His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So Peter urges the believers to continue their evangelistic work even in the midst of pressures, stresses, and persecutions. Because you are God's people. Because you have this incredible position in Christ, now make your profession for Christ count. And that's a challenge for us here. He gives it two commands. First the negative and then the positive. First negative command is abstinence. Abstain. First, he says, "I urge you." That's more than a suggestion. That's a command. As aliens and strangers, these two words aptly describe who we are. Just as Abraham looked forward to a different city than the one that he was living in. Hebrews 11, verse 8. "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed God, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and when he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs in the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." And since Abraham and the patriarchs knew that they were given this city by promise, but they couldn't occupy it just now, they had to live as aliens. They dwelled in tents. They didn't really sink their roots down deep. They knew that their descendants would inherit it, not just them. So they lived as aliens and strangers among earthly citizens. You go to airport customs and it says aliens and then citizens. And you go to the citizen line, and you feel at home. And you go to the alien line, you go, oh my goodness. Feel alienated. If you don't have an interpreter, you get funny language, you get people hearing, saying things that you don't quite understand. They're telling you to do some things, but you have no idea. You stumble all over yourself. You know you're in a foreign country. We should feel like that, living on this planet, in this earth, in this society. I mean, the fact of the matter is that if we feel so comfortable here, that we feel like this is our home, this is my domain, these people in the world are my family members. We're part of a big global society. I mean, that's a great, great hint that you don't belong to the kingdom of God. If you feel so comfortable with this world, you don't belong to God's kingdom. You're not of His. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So you should feel like aliens and strangers. If you don't, there's something wrong with you. If people treat you funny, You don't speak their language. You don't have their desires. You don't have their ambitions. You feel out of place. Praise the Lord. That's because you belong to a different country, different citizenship, different destination. So what must you do? Here's the negative command. You must abstain. You must say no. There's too much pressure in our culture just to accept, just to capitulate, just to go with the flow. But we must daily say no. The verb abstain is present tense. That means keep abstaining. It's an ongoing practice. It's a daily thing. Our daily struggle is to free ourselves from the dominant desires and passions of our fallen humanness that is encouraged by this fallen, corrupt world system. From fleshly lusts. It's still there. Yes, we have a brand new nature in Christ as Christians. But our weak human body is still here. The vestiges of our fallen humanness are still intact. And we still struggle with sin. The fact that we struggle and we fight is a sign of life. And the fact that we have to daily say no to it, it's a sign that we belong to a holy country, a different citizenship. That's why we feel alienated and strange here. When everybody seems to just going with the flow and accepting. This world system is very clear. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. These dominant worldly appetites, when not forsaken and abandoned, will produce the deeds of the flesh. Scripture says in Galatians 5, verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. You don't need to go looking for them too far. You'll experience it in your own life if you're not careful. Deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. And then you think, okay, I think I've avoided most of this pretty much. The next phrase says, and things like these. Oh, that was just a sample of a bigger domain of attributes that come from the fallen flesh. Fallen humanness. Fleshly lusts. Paul says, for which I forewarned you. See, Christians need to be warned. Because going with the flow and allowing your sinful fleshly appetites to overtake you into an action, into series of actions which form a habit, and habit will form a lifestyle. Lifestyle forms a destiny. We must crush these things, abstain from it, deny it from the very beginning, from the major battlefield, which is inward, in our thought, in the mind. And that's why there's a warning here. For I forewarned you, just as I have also forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice, if there's an ongoing practice of such things, instead of an ongoing abstaining, a shunning from them, that's a clear sign you don't belong to the kingdom of God. No matter how sincere you may think you're a Christian, these things that are not detested, that are not suppressed, that are not beaten down, that are not fought, tells you there's no new life in you. The fighting is the sign of life. And because we are God's living people, belong to the living Lord, with given a new life, we must fight. And Peter says, they, whether you like it or not, they will wage war against the soul. In other words, it's an internal struggle. And it's internally, that means it's happening inside. And it's happening in the domain of the realm of your feelings and ideas to impact the will to get you to do what you think. So it's a civil war. There's no hostile enemy. It's already in there. It has been incubating. This is how one commentator wrote, these powerful spiritual terrorists are on an internal search and destroy mission to conquer the soul of the believer.
Whoa.
And so Apostle Paul says, here's the sign of life, and here's a sign of growth. It is that you have battle scars from these battles. You fight. You have to put to death the deeds of the flesh. There is no compromise. There's no truce. There's no DMZ. There is only life and death. It is your life, or eternal separation. Unbelievers don't have this struggle, by the way. They are part of the enemy's side. They're at a peace with the enemy. They don't fight because they have never surrendered to Christ. These powerful spiritual terrorists are waging war, which wage war against the soul. Waging war, the basic root word there is soldier. It's what a soldier is trained to do. It's a killing machine. And that there is powerful fleshly lusts that are just programmed to kill, trained to kill, to destroy. It's not just to maim or to hurt. It's just to put you down. And so James writes this, inspired by the word, Spirit of God, James 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You see, if you do nothing, you'll die, you'll perish. That's what it says. So there must be a constant fighting, abstaining. And that's part of the call that we are called to do as soldiers of Christ, to fight the good fight. And our primary fight is not with Satan, is not with unbelievers, is with yourself. Our primary fight, our lifelong battle, is with our own sinful flesh. It will manifest differently in different people, but it comes from the same fallen Adamic stock. But here's a positive command. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. It seems so radically different. On the one hand, it says, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. I mean, daily win the battles in the inner life. And then secondly, it says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. It's not enough for us to say, ah, I fought with the battle with the great urges of my flesh, and God gave me relative victory today. Praise the Lord. It's not enough. There must be an ongoing progression. So in the Christian's life, there is a ongoing movement one direction or the other. Either progressively being sanctified, or you just put yourself on a cruise control and you will be progressively be defiled. So here's the key. We need to recognize that this is a single major command that is divided into two separate ones. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Is this is what you need to do positively. First, it's a command. It's a present tense. That means keep your behavior excellent and keep it going. Keep practicing. On and on and on. Our daily behavior is what is in view here. It must be marked by moral excellence. The term excellent here is the Greek word kalos, which means beautiful, noble, winsome. Has this all these positive attributes. In the areas of speech, it must be kind and gentle and edifying. Why? Because the deeds of the flesh, the lust of the flesh that says, hey, you're somebody important. How dare that person talk that way to you? Let him have it. That's what the sinful flesh says. But the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all these wonderful things that should bear in our lives. And so when the Scripture says keep your behavior excellent, first you have to think about how God treated you. You're a blasphemer, but he called you his child. So somebody says something that you didn't like. So you pay back with like kind, with bitter talk. Well, I hate you too. That doesn't help. That's not excellent behavior. Not at all. It's not beautiful. It's not kalos. In the area of conduct, we must be helpful, serving, and integris. Why? Because the sinful fleshly lust that says, you're the most important person. People need to be serving you. You shouldn't be serving them. You need to seek your own welfare. Forget principle and integrity. Seek your own happiness. Follow the pursuit of your own dreams and your heart. That's not excellent. To the way that you keep your behavior excellent is to neutralize and defeat and crush the fleshly lusts. A fleshly lust is because of the sinful self, is the ego. It basically manifests itself in attitude and pride, and manifests itself in selfishness, in speech and action, usually in anger, in words, and contempt, and coarse language, gossiping, God forbid slander. It manifests itself in that kind of speech, attitude of pride, and actions that are self-serving. That's what the fleshly lusts pander to. A lot of guys struggle with lust. A lot of guys struggle with pornographic material. And the reason being is that they don't understand that that's God's way of showing you what's vile on the outside, so that He can point to what's really vile, really, inside. The internal outworkings of lust is hard to detect. But when it's manifested externally, then God got your attention. He leaves a little sin there, like a serum, to help you, to help you to overcome by the immune system of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and through your obedient disciplining of the internal spiritual muscles to overcome that sin. Yes, God uses sin to deal with your sin. Yes, the problem that you have with these sins is because you allow a thought to be carried into action, and repeated action only points to the fact that you love yourself so much that you're willing to do whatever it takes to please yourself regardless of the consequences of God and others. You're willing to temporarily suppress the knowledge of God that you already know that He's no longer omnipresent or omniscient when you sin, so you can sin. That's how selfish. And God can't show you that lust, unless He gets your attention by showing some external nastiness in your life so that you go, oh my goodness, how can that be? That's right. In the struggle and the fight is the answer for the solution of defeat. You must hate it so that you want to stay away from it. The fact of the matter is, we don't hate sin enough. We find some attraction to it. How can God help us? He leaves some sin in there. For you and for me. That we will never trust in the flesh. Never trust in our own self-effort. Never trust in our own willpower. But go to the source of all strength. Where's the only one place where all sin was crushed and defeated and done once for all? Wasn't at the cross? Can you do it? Can I do it? No. But Jesus did. That's where we need to go. We need to see how vile our sins are that required God to forsake His only Son so that He would pay for that. We need to go there and learn that lesson and see how much God loved you. See what He wanted for you. See how God transferred all your sins, and find grace and the freedom to say, praise the Lord. Thank You for forgiving me of this vile sin. Now, Lord, help me to daily abstain from fleshly lusts which war against my soul. God gives you His people, the saints. God gives you His Word, the Scriptures. God gives you His personal companion and tutor, His Spirit. You have everything that you need to overcome. And God loves you. He wants you to overcome. Here's the positive command. Keep it excellent. Here's what most people don't understand, is the way to overcome sin and kill the fleshly lust is not just to fight, but to do more than that. That's what it says here. Keep it excellent. Keep it good. Whatever is lovely, whatever is wholesome, whatever is of good repute. We must filter our minds with the the righteousness of God and the beauty of God and the excellence of God. And then we must do good. We must have an ongoing practice of good. So instead of seeking your own fleshly lusts, use that time and energy now to serve. Especially the opposite sex, without any sexual connotation, but serve. Men, serve. You're so selfish, no wonder you're wrapped up in yourself. And so what's that going to manifest? Self-love? Self-gratification? How does it manifest itself in fleshly lusts? What happens when you focus on serving and thinking of others as more important than yourself, the mind of Christ? And you are developing an excellent behavior. This is especially important among the Gentiles. This is very interesting because Peter is writing to mostly Gentiles. But he's using this term not in a racial way, not in an ethnic sense, but in the sense that the Gentiles are cut apart from the covenant promises of God. They have no relationship with the holy God. So even though they are ethnically and racially Gentile, they are God's people, His special possession. So now they can keep their behavior excellent because God is excellent. He's lovely. He's beautiful. And so because God speaks to them kindly, they speak kindly. Because God doesn't pay back evil with evil, they are gracious. Because God builds up, they are edifying. Because God is so selfless and giving, they are selfless and giving. Here is again the purpose. So that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers. Unbelievers throughout the centuries have always attacked genuine Christians. That's another thing that God puts in our way. He not only doesn't take away our sin and sin nature in us, He doesn't eradicate that when He gives us a new nature and when He gives us new life. He keeps some in there to inoculate us, to keep us fighting. But at the same time, He brings persecutors on our way. It can come in the form of family members, workmates, friends, and even strangers, perfect strangers. Governments, movements, it can come from various sources. Early Christians were accused of cannibalism because they celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because language, this is my flesh, this is my blood shed for you. Of course, they don't look at it spiritually or metaphorically. They misapply that and say, you bunch of cannibals, barbarians, you need to be rid of from our society. They were called anti-government and anti-social because they refused to bow down to Caesar and pay homage and burn incense. And they'd rather be persecuted for that. And so they say, these guys are anti-government, anti-social people. Get rid of them. They're parasites of our society. And so all this false slander was mounted against Christians. And then they were called an incestuous group of people, horribly immoral because they called one another brother and sister and greeted one another with a holy kiss. Amazing, the kind of stuff that they levied. They were also called atheists of all things. Atheists. Christians, atheists, yes. Because they rejected all the polytheism and the pagan idols of the Greco-Roman pantheon culture. They are looking. You have many eyes looking at you, probing. Yes, they're hypocritical. Yes, it's a double standard, but it doesn't matter. They're looking. While they're drinking away, they're seeing if you drink. While they're watching a lewd film, they're seeing if you watch. While they're knee-slapping at a coarse, nasty, dirty joke, they're watching if you laugh too. But you already knew that. And they're looking for holes in your life. And unbelievers have always done this. So notice the rationale for this. Keep your behavior excellent among Gentiles. That is not only the antidote for your own sanctification and strength and growth, but also it is one of the greatest evangelistic tools that God has given to us. So that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, notice this, totally hypocritical, totally unjust, and a double standard, right, unrighteous standard, as they say that you are the evildoer. If you notice some of the major speakers and the majorly popular artists and talk show hosts and musicians and politicians, they point their finger to Christianity. When Marx said that religion is the opiate of the masses, he was talking about Christianity. He wasn't thinking about Buddhism or Hinduism. He was talking about Christianity. There's a lot of people just waiting. When a so-called Christian leader falls morally, they parade it everywhere, don't they? They love it. For weeks and weeks and weeks. And every time something else happens, they'll bring that footage back up and say, yeah, those Christians, hypocrites, phonies. That's why God wants us, our behavior, excellent. They, because of these good deeds, I say, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The purpose of such excellent behavior is to put shame of false slander and allow such persistent good deeds through God's people, the turning the other cheek, to put shame upon them. That's God's sovereign plan. There's a greater purpose than that. That they, that is the slanderous unbelievers, glorify God in the day of visitation. This phrase, day of visitation, can refer to God's visitation of judgment or His visitation for blessing. A couple examples. Isaiah 23:17, it says, and it will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Then she will go back to her harlot's wages and will play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. There's a pronouncement of judgment against Tyre. Now notice this prophecy through Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. So visiting, a God visiting man, that's Hebrew euphemism. Either for judgment or for blessing. In both passages, the same Hebrew verb, pakad, is used. In this context, Peter is saying that our excellent behavior will be used by the Lord to demonstrate His kindness and His mercy to undeserving sinners who persecute God's good people. And many persecutors of Christ have become Christians. Remember Paul? Did he see in Stephen's face vindictiveness, anger, and malice? Did he see a face of an angel? Scripture says that Paul, as he gave orders with anger to get rid of these parasites as he considered Christians, as he slanderously mistreated them, didn't have a single justification of a case against them except their hostile anger and hatred, religious prejudice. It put Stephen to death. And yet the last thing that Paul remembered and saw was his angelic face and his intercession, asking God not to hold that sin against them. That must have gotten to Paul. God used that, no doubt, to keep Paul humble and receive all the brunt of the persecution from the outsiders, and not with a vindictive attitude, but with intercession. Many persecutors of Christ have come to faith when they saw the excellent behavior among Christians. Here's hope for Christian women. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3, the same human author here, in the next chapter, he said in verses 1 to 2, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, you ladies in here, you're blessed because most of you are single and you have an opportunity to say no when an unbelieving man comes knocking on your door and asking to have a relationship with you. You say no. You can turn them away. When a good Christian man comes and knocking, you can say yes. You have that option. What if you're 35, you're already married, you have two kids, and then God saves you, and you find that your husband, who is a jerk, you're married to, and you hate his guts, you're filing for divorce, and then you got saved. Then what do you do? the Word of God says, you can win. They may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe their chaste and respectful behavior. This presupposes that women have very powerful influence over men. Now, all of us married men, we all say, yeah, yeah, that's true. You don't have to convince me, preacher. I know that. And with that powerful influence, as they show the excellent behavior that comes from an internal drive to glorify God, from a new nature, and a genuine compassion and love for the man that she is united with, will begin to pray and act and talk in a renewed way that would get his attention. Well, no doubt, he's going to test and push and shove, no doubt. But how many persecuting unbelievers have been won by the excellent behavior of God? And when God chooses to use these things to bring them, by His sovereign grace, to Himself, He is glorified. That's the day when He visits to bless that family, that relationship, that witness. I believe that's what Peter's talking about here. We're Christians. That means we live in glass houses. We're like goldfish in a fishbowl. You can see the fish at every angle, even from the bottom and the top. That's how God placed us in our society, so that people can see us, watch us, how we act and behave, what we do, what we don't do, what we say yes to, what we say no to. There is no such thing as a private Christian life. Only person who's private, really private, was a wicked and lazy servant, the parable of the talents, who hid his talent. There is no such thing. God placed us in a public setting so that we will proclaim the excellencies of Him, so that the world may see, so that God, through our excellent behavior, even as we endure slander and persecution from the world and hostility, that through our excellent behavior, turning the other cheek, being kind to them, loving and serving our fellow man, that God would be glorified, that we would seek His glory, even in their salvation. Because we know we didn't deserve it. We know they don't deserve it. But God gives His grace to undeserving sinners. God has placed us here for the glory of His name, for evangelistic purposes. And so this passage is tied with the Great Commission. That's why we haven't been raptured yet. We still have witnessing to do. We still have a manifestation, the PR campaign for God's excellencies to do. And that's why He saved us from a very pathetic, dark, sinful past, now to be His holy and precious people. He wants us to live lives to reflect His character. And He wants to use us as instruments to bring other unbelieving sinners to Himself for His glory. Now, since you know who you are, would you now practice so that you may become what you are for God's glory? May the Lord bless you as you do that. Father, thank You for the reminder of our identity in Christ, what lofty titles we all share. We thank You for this great privilege. We also sense an awesome responsibility that go along with that privilege. We desire to reflect Your character and Your excellencies for men, even enduring persecution if necessary, so that You would be honored. Lord, for Your name's sake, lead us. Not for our sake, but for Your name's sake, preserve us. Keep us holy for Your name's sake, for You have chosen to put Your name upon Your people. And the world will see us, but they don't see You. So Lord, help us to properly reflect Your goodness, Your love, Your grace and mercy, so that You might be glorified. In Jesus' precious name, we ask it. Amen.